And so take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 28. Now, let's kind of build the context here for the study. Paul has been arrested by the Romans, and he's appealed to go to Rome to be tried before Caesar. And so Acts chapter 27 describes this voyage from Israel to Rome, but they got shipwrecked along the way. They hit a huge storm. There was a shipwreck. But all of the 276 people on board the ship, they came safely to shore. And we're going to find that Paul, even in the midst of all of this turmoil and all of the crisis that he's in, for him, it's just ministry as usual. Nothing breaks his stride in terms of ministering to people. And I've really been proud of the church, not just of Calvary Chapel Fremont, but of the Church of Jesus Christ during this whole COVID-19 crisis thing that we've been moving through. The church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, has really taken advantage of the situation to cram the gospel into so many nooks and crannies where the gospel hadn't gone before. And there are some people who are saying that the coronavirus is Satan persecuting the church, or it's the government persecuting the church. I'm not really able to comment on that. But listen, if that was the plan, boy, it backfired. Because I tell you, the gospel has gone out, the truth has gone out, and the church hasn't broken stride in terms of its ministering the gospel and the truth of God to the world. Because we've discovered that in the storm, God is real. That's what Paul discovered back in Acts chapter 27. In the storm, God is real. The storm doesn't stop Paul. The storm doesn't stop the church of Jesus Christ. And so we're excited about that. So we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 28, finishing up our study this morning. And kids, I want you to pay special attention this morning, because even as the title slide said, the people who need Jesus, there are three groups of people that need Jesus in our passage here. And I want you to make note of that. It'll be very easily memorized for you. And then an hour after the service is over, your parents are going to ask you what three types of people need Jesus. And you'll tell them, and I've called all of them, and they've promised to take you out to ice cream. No, I didn't call anybody, but just parents be blessed if your kids can tell you about the three kinds of people that need Jesus. And so let's start in chapter 28, reading verses 1 through 6. Acts 28, beginning at verse 1. So when they had been brought safely through the storm, we found out that the island was called Malta that they had been shipwrecked on. And the natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, and they kindled a fire and received us all. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, injustice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm." But they were expecting that he would swell up, you know, or suddenly fall down dead. But after they waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. So here, Paul, along with 275 other people from the ship, there was the shipwreck, but they all made it safely to the shore. And we're told there in verse 2 that the natives showed them extraordinary kindness. The word there in the Greek is philanthropy. They showed great philanthropy, which means the love of people, the love of man. They received them. They kindled a fire for them because it was cold and rainy. This is 276 people. Now, it probably would not have been too difficult for the inhabitants of this island to kill the 276 people that came to somehow, imprison them, to rip them off, to take advantage of them. It would have been very easy for them to do that, but they showed extraordinary kindness. They didn't take advantage of them at all. In fact, we're told there in verse 2 that the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. These weren't Christians. They weren't Jews. They weren't even Greeks. The word for native, in the word that's used there, is barbarian. And we could translate, the barbarians of this island showed us great kindness. Now, the Greeks, when they looked at the people that lived out in the rural districts of the Greek Empire, it's the Roman Empire now, but it was the Greek Empire, they couldn't understand their speech. Now, if you've watched the Charlie Brown movies and the Charlie Brown shows, whenever an adult shows up to talk, it's always wah, 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 because that's how adults, that's how parents sound to kids, wah, wah, wah. It's hard to understand, it doesn't make any sense, and it's so easy just to bracket out. Well, the Greeks, when they would hear anybody not speaking Greek, someone would say, well, what language do they speak? Well, it's, all they say is bar, 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 bar. It's like wah, wah, wah. So they called them barbarians. So I guess maybe the adults on Charlie Brown would be called Wawanians or something like that. But that's where it comes from. It comes from the speech of these people that the Greeks found very, very foreign. Now, but what I want you to note here is that these barbarians, they were very nice people. They were very kind people. Now, the word pagan, we would consider the word pagan, these barbarians to be pagan. The word pagan means to be a villager or someone who lives out in the rural district of a country, and also one that's involved in polytheistic nature worship, which these people were. These barbarians, these natives, they were pagans. They were involved in polytheistic nature worship. Now, some people think that you know, when they think of barbarian, they think of these Viking hordes from Denmark, you know, coming onto the shores of England and just killing everybody in their path. We think of these brutal warriors that have no regard for life, whatever. But that's not what the word barbarian means originally and primarily in the Greek. It just means someone who doesn't speak the Greek language. Some people think that pagan means wicked or evil, but it's not so. These are very nice pagans. These are very nice barbarians. In fact, you might live next door to a pagan. You might be a pagan yourself, a very nice pagan, but you're neither Christian, nor Jew, nor Greek. And so back in this time, you would be categorized as a barbarian. But what this passage shows us is that good people need Jesus. Nice people need Jesus. Nice barbarians and good pagans need Jesus. And this really surprises a lot of people because we think they're so nice, they don't need Jesus. Nice people don't need Jesus. You know, after all, the reason Jesus came was to make us nice people. He came to make us good people. And if you're already good, if you're already nice, you don't need Jesus. Jesus, he's for criminals, he's for sinners, he's for drug addicts, he's for, you know, kidnappers, he's for the evil people, but he's not for nice people. Because Jesus came to make us nice and you're already nice. But what our passage says here is that nice people need Jesus. And Paul knew that. Paul knew that as he came here upon the island. Now, Jesus didn't come to make mean people nice or bad people good. Jesus came to make lost people saved. And you can be good and be lost. You can be nice and be lost. You can be mean and be lost. But Jesus didn't come to make you nice. Jesus didn't come to make you good. Jesus came to make you saved. Someone has said that church is all about a nice man telling nice people how to be nicer. That's not it at all. That might result in you being nice. Hopefully it does. Hopefully your improvement will, your behavior will improve. But Jesus came to make lost people saved. Because, you know, ultimately, it doesn't matter how good you are. What matters is how good God is. And that's what the gospel is all about. The goodness of God for you. Because you know what? You're not as good as you think you are. And Jesus knows that. And Paul knows that also. Now, good people need Jesus because just below the niceness of these barbarians, these very nice pagans, there was a sinkhole of darkness and delusion, which is a symptom of sin. They had a very fatalistic theology. And basically, their theology said, you deserve what's happening to you. They believed in a form of karma. They believed in a form of fate. And whatever happens to you, you deserve it. And so in one way, it was difficult for them to show compassion because they believed that whatever happened to you, you deserved what was happening to you. The philosophy, the theology of fatalism is basically the acceptance of all things and all events as inevitable. It's submission to fate. And so you find yourself at the mercy of circumstances. I mean, just in our text here, Paul went from being a criminal to being a god within the space of 30 minutes, 60 minutes. That serpent bit him, and they knew the serpent to be poisonous, and they said, oh boy, this guy's dead. And they just expected him to bloat up, you know, because of the poison, because of the venom. But Paul just shook it off and went about his duty of serving people. And so he went from the status of a criminal to the status of being a god. The natives thought, the barbarians, when they looked at this shipwrecked crew, they were saved from the sea. I mean, all of them very easily could have drowned at sea, but they were saved from the sea, which means they're good. And then, though Paul was bitten by the serpent, and that means that he's bad. But then he didn't die because of that, which means he's a god. And so they changed their minds just as much as I would change my the channels, you know, surfing, looking for a good TV show. You know, the gods are for them. Oh, the god is against them. Oh, he is a god. And boy, this kind of theology is so elastic. You know, anything can fit. And there's no firm place to stand. There's no real rock to stand upon. And for them, in their theology, anything could fit in. And there was such a great capacity for being deceived. And they were so easily swayed by their circumstances because they didn't have a rock to stand on. These nice people needed a rock to stand on. They needed a Savior to believe in. They needed the Holy Spirit to guide them. And that's what Paul was going to provide to them. That's what Paul was going to preach for them. Nice people need Jesus because nice people don't go to heaven. Only saved people go to heaven. Only people Jesus saves go to heaven. Good people don't go to heaven. Nice people don't go to heaven. Moral people don't go to heaven. Only people that are saved by Jesus go to heaven. We don't preach a moralistic gospel which says heaven depends upon how good you behave here on earth. If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, 51% to 49%, you'll go to heaven. If not, you'll go to hell. That's not what the gospel is about. That's not what the Bible preaches. That's, man made that up. The Bible says you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you repent of your sins and put your faith in him, and you shall be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible doesn't say, whoever's good shall be saved, whoever's nice shall be saved, whoever's moral shall be saved. It's whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. That's the one that's going to be saved. That's the one that's going to go to heaven. Now, someone's kindness can make them and make you think that they don't need Jesus, but even nice people are sinners. And how do you know? Well, just look at you. I bet you're a nice person. I bet more often than not you're a good person, and we could define that many ways, I guess. But you know in your heart of hearts that even though you're a nice person, you know that you're a sinner in need of a holy God. And this is where Paul was on the island of Malta with these very, very nice barbarians, these very, very good pagans. They needed Jesus Christ. Good and nice just doesn't cut it. Let's read verses 7 through 10. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that they needed. And so here we read about Publius on the island of Malta. He's a very rich and influential landowner. And guess what? He's nice too. He takes all of these 276 people, and with his largesse, with his generosity, with his benevolence, he supports them for 3 days. I mean, that's a lot of niceness. That's a lot of money. I just multiplied 276 by 9 because, if they had breakfast, lunch, and dinner for 3 days, that's how many times he fed them. I think I came up with about 2,400 meals that were served in those 3 days, if my memory serves me correct. If not, it was a whole bunch. Can you imagine his kitchen staff? They might normally take care of 20 people, but Publius comes and says, hey, I want you to add 276 to the menu for every meal for the next 3 days. They're probably pulling their hair out and going, good grief, we can't do that. We have to rush into the store, hiring extra help. You know, what looks really good for Publius was a real drain upon his staff, no doubt. But he's a nice guy, and he's supported them. In fact, in verse 7 there, it says that he entertained us courteously for 3 days. That word courteously is also the word philanthropy in the Greek. And so the natives, the barbarians, they had great philanthropy. And Publius here, he has great generosity and philanthropy too. Everybody on this island is just so nice. And so I asked myself, why was everybody nice on the island of Malta? And if you were to ask me where Malta was, I think I could have told you in the Mediterranean Sea south of Italy. But I had never seen pictures, or at least that I was aware of. And so I went to Google Images and just put in Malta. And I found all kinds of, thousands of pictures of Malta. But I'm going to ask our tech team just to put up these pictures of Malta. Just 2 seconds each, Noel. And just show you what Malta looks like here. To me, it's like a combination of Venice and Hawaii. And this place is gorgeous. I want to go there. I think if I lived on Malta, I'd be a nice guy too. All the Mediterranean atmosphere and the balmy weather and the whole thing, the beauty of that place, the beaches and the architecture. I'd be in a nice mood, I think, most of the time, too. And so here we are in Malta, and everybody is super, super nice to everybody. But though he was rich, and he was powerful, and he was nice, Publius, the leading man of the island, he needed Jesus. Which brings us to a second category of people who need Jesus, the rich and the powerful. They need Jesus, too. The good people and the nice people, they need Jesus, and the rich and the powerful need Jesus too. Just down the dining hall, from the dining hall where these 276 survivors of the shipwreck were being entertained and being fed, death was eating away at the family of Publius. We're told that his father had a recurrent fever with dysentery. Now, dysentery is an intestinal infection resulting in severe diarrhea. It's a scourge that really affects, kills hundreds of thousands of people every year, even today. Excuse me. And it's caused by It's caused by contaminated food and water. And so Publius, his father, ate something undercooked or, something raw or some disease and some water, who knows? but it it gave him this intestinal infection here, and there was nothing that Publius could do to stop this. All the wealth, all the riches, all the influence, and all the kindness of Publius could not stave off, could not hold off this feverish fire of this contamination and disease that was really eating at the body of his father. You know, rich and powerful people need Jesus because below the surface of wealth and influence, there's disease and there's disorder. You know, you can look at nice people and good people, and they need Jesus because just below the surface, there was this darkness and this delusion. And right below the surface here of the rich and the powerful, there's this disease and disorder that's eating away, which is another symptom of sin working its way through the human population, through the human race. You know, among the rich and the famous and the powerful of Washington and Hollywood and Wall Street and Silicon Valley, death and disease and depression, they're all taking their toll. You know, Publius, he could help living people, but he couldn't help dying people. All of the money, all of the kindness, all of the medical breakthroughs, all the political power in the world combined could not stop one death, nor could it cause one resurrection. Death is stronger than all of that. In the end, death always wins. I remember singing a song in Sunday school growing up back in the 50s and the 60s, and it was something like, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus, I don't remember all the words, but I'd rather have Jesus more than anything. Because one word from Jesus overcomes death. One word from Jesus causes resurrection. Jesus is in front of the tomb of his friend Lazarus. He's been dead now for 3 or 4 days. And if you were to take all of the money of the world, all the shekels, all the denarii, all of the florin, all of whatever money was available at that time in the ancient world, and stack it at the entrance to that tomb. If you were to take all of the thrones of the world and place them at the opening of that tomb, at that stone there that sealed that grave, if you were to take all of the influence, take all of the intellect, take all of the philosophy, take all of the love that was in the world and somehow bring it to bear at that one place, in that one time on the grave of Lazarus, Lazarus would remain dead. There was nothing that any or all of that could do. And if we were to take all of the money today in circulation, Fort Knox, all of the digital money, all of the stocks and the bonds, all of the wealth of the world, all of the real estate of the world, all of the intellect, all of the medical breakthroughs, every PhD come and put their intellect at the opening of that tomb. None of that would even be able to stir one little finger of Lazarus. Powerless against your greatest enemy. And then here comes Jesus. And standing there at the mouth of that grave, and we can imagine all of the money stacked of the world stacked over here, all of the intellect of the world stacked over there, all of the influence, all of the love, all of the philosophy, you name it, all of the military power, the political power, all of the thrones of the world, they're helpless at the tomb of Lazarus. And Jesus speaks 3 words. Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came forth. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus more than all of the thrones of the world. I'd rather have Jesus more than all of the political power down through the ages combined, all of the military power down through the ages combined. I'd rather have Jesus more than anything. The rich and the powerful need Jesus. You need the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's not the rich and the powerful people that go to heaven. It's only people that are saved by Jesus Christ. Rich and powerful people need Jesus just as much as nice people do. And wealth and influence can blind you to the fact that you need Jesus, because you think that you have all you need. Just like the rich man in the Bible, who said, I'm going to build bigger barns and I'm going to have all that my soul needs. And Jesus said, you fool. Tonight, your soul is required of you. And nothing can prevent you coming face to face with God. Nothing. I'd rather have Jesus more than silver or gold. Rich and powerful people don't get to go to heaven. Only people saved by Jesus go to heaven. Let's read verses 11 through 16. At the end of the 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. And after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So there should be a map that's going to be put up on your screen there. These are the travel details of Paul's trip. They went from Malta to Syracuse to Rhegium to Puteoli to Rome. I went on Google this morning and I said, how do you pronounce this word? And I got Puteoli, I got Puteoli, I got Puteoli. So I'm not sure what it is, but there it is. That's how Paul came to Rome. And so God had made a promise to Paul that he would come to Rome, that he would stand before Caesar. And in all of this, we see the faithfulness of God in Paul's life. Well, let's start at verse 17 and read the rest of the chapter. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. So Paul now, he's speaking to the leading Jews in Rome. And for this reason, verse 20, therefore I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel, which is the resurrection from the dead. They said to him, we've neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, meaning of the Christians, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. And when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Your translation may say refused to believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit, Paul says, rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, now this is the word of the prophet, go to this people and say, you'll keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, Paul says to these leading Jews of Rome, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he, Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and he was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Luke mentions 2 years because most scholars believe that Paul was released after his first Roman imprisonment. He was arrested again. There was a second Roman imprisonment. But it's so glorious that the book of Acts ends with the word unhindered. The gospel is going forth unhindered. It's a glorious thing. But here Paul called the leading Jews to himself, and we're told in verse 23 that he was explaining and trying to persuade them about Jesus from the law and the prophets. Because the law of Moses and the prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and all of the rest, they all point to Jesus Christ. And if Paul thought that the law and the prophets were enough, if they contained all of the truth that needed to be told, if they contained the secret of life and the key to life eternal and righteousness with God, Paul never would have told them about Jesus. Paul never would have sought to persuade them about Jesus Christ, because the law and the prophets would have held the whole body of truth. But in Paul's theology, in New Testament theology, the law and the prophets, they point to Jesus. And so Paul went through the law and the prophets and went to those places that pointed forward to someone who was coming, that pointed out the inadequacy of the blood of bulls and of goats, and all pointed to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And he did this. Paul preached Jesus to them because religious people need Jesus. Good people need Jesus. The rich and the powerful people need Jesus. And the religious people need Jesus. Whatever group Paul came among, he would preach Jesus to them, because we're told there in verses 26 and 27 that they would turn deaf in their hearing towards God, and they would become dull in their response to God. The law and the prophets weren't enough, because it led them into a deafness and a dullness, and really into a non-responsiveness to God. And so Paul said, even religious people need Jesus. You can't depend upon your own purity. You can't depend upon your own piety. You can't depend upon your own obedience to the religious rituals. You need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. And this is what he was preaching to them as he went, as they came and gathered at his house. Religious people need Jesus because below the piety, there's a hardness of heart and there's a hardness of hearing. And this certainly was exemplified here in this encounter with these Jews here. And this is a symptom of sin. Even as sin can be at work in good and nice people, as you well know, even as sin can be at work in the lives of the rich and powerful, which probably some of you know, and even as sin can be at work in the lives of religious people, as probably most of us know, this is the symptom of sin that's working. Religious people need Jesus because below the piety, there is a hardness of heart and of hearing. The law and the prophets, they testified as to their own incompleteness, and they pointed forward to the Messiah. But the problem here, and the problem that Paul's pointing out by quoting the book of Isaiah, is that religious people settle for the incomplete. They settle for the partial. They settle for the not full. Paul didn't rebuke them for believing what is false. He just rebuked them for settling for what was incomplete. And there's a huge difference between believing what is false and settling for what was incomplete. Remember in Acts chapter 17, he's there in Athens and the city is full of idols. But Paul doesn't rebuke them for their false beliefs. He just rebukes them for their incomplete belief. And he points them to Jesus. He says, guys, I see that your city is full of idols and you're spiritual people, you believe in the gods, but listen. Your thinking, your belief, your faith is incomplete. You have over here an idol to an unknown God. Let me tell you about him because this one fills out the picture. This is the one that will bring your heart home. This is the one that will forgive you. This is the one that will give you life eternal. This God here. And so Paul didn't rebuke them for their false belief. He didn't attack the idols. He just really attacked their incompleteness as he pointed them to Jesus Christ. Those who accept the incomplete as being the complete, they settle for a portion, and then they'll miss the fullness when it does come along. If that which is incomplete, if that which is partial is good enough for you, when the fullness comes along, when the completeness comes along, you'll be resistant to it. Jesus put it this way in the book of Luke. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. And this is what these Jews before Paul were saying in the book in Acts chapter 28 here in Rome. The old is good enough. We don't need Messiah. We don't need Jesus. We have the law. We have the prophets. We have Moses. And that's good enough for us. They settled for the incomplete. And they didn't want the new wine that Jesus was being poured out. The old was good enough. Jesus came with the new wine, and the religious people said, no, the old is good enough. And so Jesus came with the new wine, and now Paul comes to Rome with the new wine. He comes with the new wine of the gospel, and he tells nice people, and he tells the rich and the powerful, and he tells religious people, this is the wine of the gospel. Come and drink. Come and take it to yourself. Lift up this cup of the gospel and just drain it dry. Because this gospel, the good news that God was in Christ, not counting their sins against them, this good news is for nice people. This good news is for good people. This good news is for the rich and the powerful. This good news is for the religious people. Come and drink. And so he would say to the good people, listen, your goodness can't save you. Only the goodness of Christ can save you. And to the rich and the powerful, your wealth can't save you. Only the riches of Christ can save you. And to the religious, he would say, your obedience cannot save you. Only the obedience of Jesus Christ can save you. You know, everybody's looking for the eternal fountain of life. We want to drink from the fountain of life. Well, Jesus is the fountain of life. The new wine of the gospel that he offers you and he offers me, that's the fountain of eternal life. And to the nice and the rich and the religious, we say, come and drink. Jesus is for you. And for those of you who have never opened your heart to Jesus before, the new wine of the gospel, the new wine of the good news of Jesus Christ is for you. Paul said, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be sin. You shall be saved. Paul said that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The good, the nice, the rich and the powerful, the religious need only the righteousness that Jesus can give us, the right standing with God that Christ can give us. I'm going to pray a prayer. It's a prayer of confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. I'd like us to bow in prayer. And if you've never received the Lord, if you've never received Jesus as your Savior before, I'd like you to pray this prayer and even pray it out loud and invite the Lord Jesus into your life. Make him your Savior. Make him your Lord. Follow him all the days of your life. Repeat with me. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I know that my niceness and my goodness, any wealth I might have, or any kind of religious obedience, can never save me. Jesus, I confess that you are my Lord. Only your goodness, only your riches, only your obedience to God can save me. I repent of my sins and I put my faith in you right now. Jesus, come and save me. Come and forgive me. Come and cleanse my heart from sin and from selfishness. Jesus, I'm asking you to be my Lord and my Savior. I'm asking you to live inside me by the Holy Spirit. Fill me with your power, Lord, to serve you. And I'll serve you all my days. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to enter into a time of communion and a final